heard several say, probably with a hour time change, give an extra hour for speaking. I think that sounds like a good idea. My wife is trying to figure out this whole time thing, and she says, well, that's right. Your stomach won't go off for an extra hour. Don't tell her that really it's already noon and your stomach went off and you thought it was breakfast. But that's all right. I'll probably use the hour. No, not really. You can probably tell by now that I'm taking medication to lower my voice. It's working. Unfortunately, along with that comes a runny nose, so I don't recommend this treatment for anyone, but I trust you'll be able to put up with about an hour or two of this. All right, 40 minutes of this, and we'll continue our study in the, with the character of Peter. Today, I'd like to entitle the message, Vision, Valley, and Victory. And turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Remember, in our last session, we looked at John 21, and we looked at the idea that failure is not final. We saw how that Peter had made some great commitments to God, and made some public statements, how that he would be faithful to follow the Lord. And remember, Peter made this statement. He said, listen, he said, Lord, I don't care if you go to prison, and he said, I don't care if you go to death. He said, there's one thing for sure, all the others might leave you, but not Peter. I'm with you. And whenever a person says that, you know that they're going to be about the first ones to desert the Lord. And how many times have we failed in the same way? Sometimes I believe that when you look at the failing of a person, it's normally in a strong suit that they have. Why would that be? I think of Abraham. And remember, Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, and yet he failed in not trusting God for a son. I think of Peter, and Peter's known for his courage, and yet it was Peter who denied the Lord. And I think of David, who deserted the battle, and yet he's known as a great warrior. Why is it? Well, I think sometimes what happens, when we begin to think that that's our strong suit, it seems that we begin to rely on our own strength. And that's when we fail. And so we saw Peter in his failing, but thank goodness that failure was not final. And so today, what we'd like to do is to try to bridge the gap between Peter in the Gospels and Peter in the Epistle. And I really think that when we come to the first epistle of Peter, which is really our objective to study, we want to look at the victory that Peter talks about. So how does Peter qualify to talk about victory? Well, here's why. Because actually, one of the things that you'll also find in the Word of God is this, that God never uses a man completely until he's failed utterly. Look at Moses. Well, he failed, didn't he? And yet I believe that Moses was chosen by God, even when he was a small child, and perhaps before that time as well, to lead and to deliver the people of Israel. And God did not use him until he had failed so completely that Moses was reluctant to ever take the lead again. I look at Peter. I think Peter was born noisy, don't you? Maybe you have children that are that way. We happen to have one that is just born noisy. And nothing we're going to do will ever keep him from being noisy. And so here's Peter. He's a natural leader, but there comes a time when he fails so completely that he wonders, can I ever say another word for the Lord? And guess what? God will use him again. I think that's encouraging, don't you? Here is Abraham, and when Abraham is done, Abraham will make such a mess. And by the way, some 5,000 years later, there are people in the Middle East still fighting over the land because of the result of Abraham's sin. But isn't it encouraging to know that God would use Abraham? Those are great things, aren't they? And so failure is not final. And so when we come to John's Gospel, chapter 21, remember we're looking at Peter. And to look at this transition, a man in transition, we want to look at a question asked, a prophecy uttered, and a command given. You knew I'd work prophecy in here somehow, didn't you? Well, it's not going to be exactly as you think. And then we want to go to the book of Acts to see the transition that God will make in the life of Peter. And I pray that God might make this transition in my life and in yours. Because when I come to the book of Acts, the thing to me that is amazing and encouraging is if that Peter is used by God. And he's used in a great way. And Peter becomes the spokesman for the other disciples. And Peter will come back with uncanny bravery in the very city where once he denied the Lord, and he will use Peter to proclaim the gospel. My, what a joy if he could use Peter, then maybe he can use us as well. John's Gospel, chapter 21. And for our reading this morning, let's begin in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, and remember, he goes back to his old name. Now, there's a lot to say about a name in Scripture, but remember, he said, listen, no more am I going to call you Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. But when Peter backslides, and when Peter falls, and when Peter is discouraged, the Lord says, Simon, son of Jonah. He said, look, you're going back to your old occupation, you're going back to your old boat, so I'm going to call you by your old name. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? It was a love comparison, not among the other disciples, but he was simply saying, Peter, do you love this boat and this net and this great catch of fish more than you do following me? And remember, his answer is a play on words. He says unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He acknowledges that the Lord knows the answer to a question. Don't you regret it when people ask you questions that they know the answer to? All the time. We as parents do that. You know, we know good and well. When I say, where did you go in the car? Well, a kid can't answer the way he'd really like to, but he'd say, well, where do you think I went? You know, comes back, he's got a Dairy Queen cup in his hand, where do you think I went? It's one of those questions where the point is to have you stop and think about what you're doing. And that's what sometimes we as parents try to do. And so the Lord does that with Peter. And he says, lovest thou me more than these? And the first thing Peter does is he says, Lord, you know the answer to all questions. So why are you embarrassing me in front of these other guys? It's bad enough that I failed. And so he says, I'm very fond of you. And we saw the difference in those words. One, it's the agape love. It's the strong love. It's the love that would be sacrificial. It was the love that never fails, Corinthians 13. But Peter can only say, I'm fond of you. I have a respect for you. But he doesn't say that I love you. Verse 16. He, that's Jesus, said to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? It's like he's hard of hearing. Hey, Simon, I want to ask you this question. Do you love me? And again, Simon Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I'm fond of you. Now, we translate it in our English Bibles, I love you. But remember, that's really not the context that he speaks toward. Verse 17, he said unto him the third time. Remember, for every time Peter would deny the Lord would give him a chance to retaliate, wouldn't he? Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And this time, he uses the weak word. He says, Simon, are you only fond of me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. A question asked. Here's the question that the Lord would ask Peter. Lovest thou me? I tell you, I'm so encouraged with that question. Because, you know, sometimes when we look at our life and we begin to take an inventory of how things have been in our life, I think sometimes we truly see that we're not doing as we should do in the Christian life. Matter of fact, I meet very few people that say, you know what, I really feel that I'm living in such a way that I please the Lord. And so when the Lord comes to Peter, and Peter is acknowledging that he's done wrong. And by the way, that is the context of John 21, isn't it? We saw that when Peter began, there was a marked failure. When Peter changed his heart and changed his mind, all there was to restoration was to do what Jesus asked. That's quite a kind Savior, don't you think? And remember, we divided it this way. First of all, remember there was disobedience. Peter said, I go fishing. And the Lord told his disciples, no, I want you to wait in a mountain in a high place, and when I'm ready for you, I'll call you. And Peter can't wait. I mean, he's like many of us. Patience is not the strong suit. And so Peter says, listen, I know that when he comes back and he begins to give assignments, I'm not going to get one. Because I denied him, because three times I disowned him, and one of those times I even cursed as I disowned him. And no one is going to come and listen to a cursing preacher. I'm going fishing. And this guy is such a leader that, boom, a whole bunch go. And we saw in chapter 21, verse 2, here's the crew. Peter the backslider. That's a good captain for a ship. Thomas the doubter. Nathaniel the critic. The glory seekers, James and John, and two others. There was just enough room in the ship for me and you. And I'm completely amazed that the Lord didn't send a torpedo and sink the ship and get rid of them and me. And for some reason, here's Peter, and they go out fishing, and the first thing that happens, he disobeys, and whenever we disobey God, failure will come. And I think sometimes we try a little quick fix here, we try a little quick fix here, and finally we come crashing down, and we say, you know, Lord, if you don't come and save the day, nothing's going to be done. And that's what God wants us to do. He breaks the pride of every one of us before he uses us. And he was getting ready to use Peter. Not to throw Peter away. But Peter had to try it in his own strength. He says, I go fishing. And the text is interesting. It said he went out and he entered into the little boat. Remember the boat that he left in Luke 5 when he was going to follow the Lord? Well, he didn't destroy that boat. He had it there. And he goes back and he gets the same boat, and it says immediately they went. There was no prayer. There was no asking God for what they should do. He simply went in his own strength and says that night they caught nothing. And I've been on some of those fishing trips. And there's nothing colder and worse than drowning worms all night long. Hearing some guy tell about the big ones that they catch every time they come except when I'm there. And I've heard all those stories. You know, and the only thing I catch is my bait or a cold. And Peter fished all night like that. And then there's disobedience. That's the first thing. There's failure. It says they caught nothing. And then there's the loss of fellowship. The next morning when the sun's come up, they have fished all night. There's the Lord and he yells out, have you caught anything? And I think it was Thomas says, no, these guys don't know how to fish. I think Thomas, all the rest had experienced fishing. Thomas was a rookie. And he had to choose between being a grocery carryout boy and a fisherman, and he'd made up his mind about midnight that he was going to carry groceries. It was better than being a fisherman with Peter. I think it's a dismal point. And then the Lord says, all right, put your net on the other side. It breaks every rule of fishing, they say. They'd fished all night. And then, in obedience, Peter says, all right, guys, put it in. And when he obeyed in the slightest detail, God blessed. You see, that's what God is waiting for. God says, Peter, do you love me? There's not a lot of fancy rules to please the Lord. Here's what you do. Do you love the Lord? Why would he make that the rule? You know, I think we would have said, all right, Peter, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you in a rehabilitation school for 85 years. And if you graduate number one in your class, then we are going to let you teach a Sunday school class for 40 more years of 3-year-olds. and you have to clean the room when they're done. I mean, we would have made it so terrible. Peter could have never breathed again, could he? But he says, Peter, lovest thou me? Don't you like that? You see, to please the Lord, it's not rules. It's not service. He didn't say, Peter, if you love me, you're going to have to serve me. He just said, Peter, I want your heart. Because if he has our heart, you know what? He's got all of us. And he knew that. And so he says, all right, put your net on the other side. And immediately when there was obedience, there was great success. The net was so full, they had to get another ship to come out and help them get the fish in. I'd like to be fishing on that crew, wouldn't you? Now that would be fun. And then, you know what Peter said? Peter said to John, he says, that's got to be the Lord. Fellowship restored. And then the creator of the universe is fixing breakfast for them. And when all the guys are seated, and by the way, notice this, that the Lord has his own fish. He didn't need their fish to serve breakfast. Now he said, go get the fish in. But never fear, the Lord has his provision. And when he's there, with everyone there, waiting for the next great thing to happen, the Lord says, Peter, really Simon, lovest thou me? The question asks, lovest thou me? Let me ask you this, do you really love the Lord? You see, if we're not careful, we begin to say, well, you know, here's what I do. Every week I pick up the gum wrappers around the pew where I sit. Oh, that's impressive, isn't it? And we begin to talk about the rules and the service, but the Lord says, do you love me? That was the criteria. And it's possible for us to be here for every meeting. It's possible for us to sing every song and to look up every scripture and not to love the Lord. And I'll tell you what, when that occurs, God can never use you. Or you'll go through the motions. And you'll probably become a very bitter person. But when your heart is loving the Lord, you know what? He's willing to use you. I love that about Christianity. You know, that's so different. That's so different than any other aspect of what we call world religions today. And then, you know, there's another thing that's incredible, because the Lord gets up after having that searching conversation with Peter. When Peter finally confesses, Lord, I'm only fond of you. I cannot say that my love is a deep, thorough love. But I just said this, I'm fond of you. And when Peter honestly admitted his feelings, then the Lord gets up and he begins to walk, and Peter is going with him. And then there's a prophecy uttered. He says, Peter, I want you to know that when you grow old, now see, there's the prophecy. Peter, you're going to grow old. And boy, that's going to be important. You know that that's going to affect Peter's life. Later, when he writes the epistle to 1 Peter, he will refer to the time that he knows how he's going to die. Now, some of you may not want to know how you're going to die. I've got good news for you. Some of us are going to be raptured. And I think about 99% of us, I don't care even if you're approaching 100 here this morning, I think there's an excellent chance the Lord will come even before the message is over. And that's always an encouraging thing in a message of mine, isn't it? Someone said one time, if all the people that went to sleep in Rob Lindstedt's sermons were laid end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. Well, anyway, he says, listen, when you're old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another will bring you and carry you where you would not go. He tells him how he's going to die. And then, verse 19, he says, listen, Peter, he says, I want you to follow me. Here's the criteria. The question asked, lovest thou me, the prophecy uttered, you're going to be old, and then you're going to die, and you're going to die in a way that will bring glory to God. Listen, if you're going to die, you might as well die in a way to bring glory to God. And then there's a command given, follow me. Now here's what I like about Peter. Peter begins to follow the Lord, verse 20. The Lord is walking down the beach. Peter is walking behind him, and Peter still has some questions. It's all right to have fellowship restored and still have questions. And Peter is thinking about this. He's thinking about the fact, Peter, you're going to grow. I don't think Peter's real old. Some people even think that some of the disciples were younger than the Lord. I don't have any clue as to what that might be. Maybe John Mark was. The others, perhaps some were older. I don't know. But I know this, that every one of them died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. That was a change that took place in their life as a result of being with the Lord. And as they're walking down the beach, Peter still has some questions. And he begins to think about this prophecy uttered that when he's old, he's going to die a gruesome death, but a death that would bring glory to God. And so here's what Peter says, verse 21. He said, Lord, he said, tell John how he's going to die. Isn't that just like Christians always worried about somebody else? Lord, look, why do they get by with it? You know what I mean? We're always saying, kids love to do that. Yeah, but why does my brother get to? My, when I was growing up, I didn't get by with that, but look at these two boys. They get to do it, you know, and you just hear these kids always, I did it too. I told my dad, I said, Dad, if I did what he tried, you would have killed me when I was six. Here he is, he's already seven. And then Nora, my dad, would begin to flog me because he said, well, I probably owe you something then. But here's Peter. I don't think he asked about John for his love for John. I think he wanted some of the pressure of him. And I can see him running after the Lord and say, Lord, tell John how he's going to die. He's probably as bad as mine. Lord, tell him. Tell him how his funeral's going to be. And the Lord says, listen, what if he doesn't die and I return before... And rumor got around that John was never going to die. Peter started it, I think. But, you know, isn't that like us? I mean, here we are. We pledge to follow the Lord and we're more worried about everybody else. See, sometimes if we're not careful, we can look at other people's gifts and other people's ministries and other people's homes and other people's jobs. And we can really be concerned more about our brother and our sister than we are about ourselves. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And I maintain that one of the things that slows us down, if we begin to say, well, how come my life is so hard? The real truth is there may be burdens that others are bearing that are very difficult to bear, and they simply haven't said anything about it. You know what? John would die a brutal death, wouldn't he? John would be one of those that they would die a natural death, but it was quite a unique one because, remember, John was one that they dipped into a vat of boiling oil. And when they pulled him from that vat, he was so disfigured that they said he was the ugliest man. I like to think that when John, matter of fact, they banned him to an island, the Patmos. And one of the folklore stories say that they told that he should never have a mirror to look at his face. And one day, John saw his reflection in a piece of metal. And that's when some say he said that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him. But they said that his features were melted together. His nose and his eyes and his mouth were all melted together because of the boiling oil. And you know what? John died a natural death. The only one of the apostles to die a natural death. But you know, they called him a living dead man. He was so scarred. They said he was a continuous scar from the top of his head to his feet. He would die for the Lord, wouldn't he? And so would Peter. And if we were to flip the pages, we would find this, that Peter, when he was old, Peter would be crucified. Remember what he promised the Lord? He said, Lord, I'll die with you. And Peter would. By the time the Lord was done with Peter, he would mold him and shape him and chisel him, and Peter would die a death of crucifixion. And as one of his last requests, he asked to be crucified upside down so that he would bring glory to his Savior who was also crucified. I think it's quite a testimony. So what happens to Peter? Well, as we come now to the book of Acts, we begin to see a transition made. Notice, if you will, several things about Peter, and I'm going to entitle them this way, A Searching Question, Acts chapter 1, A Scorching Message, Acts 2, A Steadfast Witness, Acts 3, A Startling Discovery, Acts 10, A Silent Peace, and A Sure Future. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 And we want to spend just a moment or two on each of these things because the transition of Peter is an encouraging one. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says, "When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The searching question. The reason why I think this is such an important question and a searching question is because this is really the same question that the disciples ask in Matthew 24. And remember, the subject in Matthew 24 was they were listening to the Lord preach about the kingdom of heaven. And they were excited. These disciples said, you know what? We believe that very soon he's going to initiate the kingdom because he continues to preach. Every message was about the kingdom. And so on a particular day, remember, they sat down on the Mount of Olives. They looked across the Kidron Valley. They saw the temple. And remember, the disciples said, all right, is this the place? And they said, we want to take you down. We want to show you what we can do to set up for the kingdom. And that's when the Lord said, no, there will not be left here one stone upon another. That's a great prediction, isn't it? Because the disciples felt like the Lord at that particular time was going to come and rule and reign. They knew he had the power, and he did. There is not a single army in all the world that has ever walked on planet Earth that could have subdued the Lord unless he chose to be subdued, and he did. And all the Jews could see was that when the Messiah comes, this Messiah will be so great that he will conquer the Romans. He'll give to us our freedom. And so they really believed that as he began to preach of the kingdom of God, that any moment he would set up a kingdom and they would be ruling and reigning with him. And they couldn't imagine a temple any more beautiful than the temple that Herod had built. The description of it is so great that some say, if you had not seen the temple, you had not seen beauty. Can you imagine a building like that? Remember that Herod tried to outdo every other temple. Solomon's temple, even though it was built by Solomon, remember a contribution was made by David. David was not allowed to build the temple. And David gave, in terms of gold, just gold. He gave other things as well, but just in terms of gold, he gave $60 billion in gold. And then he said to Solomon, he said, Solomon, you're richer than I am. You should give more. Can you imagine walking into a building with $60 billion plus gold furnishings? It would be breathtaking, wouldn't it? Herod's temple was noted because of a gold band around the top. And when the morning sky would be lit with the sun coming up over the Mount of Olives, the sun shines right on the Temple Mount. And when it would shine on the Temple Mount, then that gold band would be lit by the sun. Josephus says that around the top there was a gold band that had grapes, a vine woven all the way around in solid gold. And the clusters of grapes were large, but each individual grape, you double a man's fist, that was the size of the individual grapes of pure gold. Can you imagine the beauty of it? And so the disciples say, wow, he's getting ready to launch the kingdom. Here we are on the Mount of Olives. There's the temple. And they're saying, can we go down and can we pick out the rooms in the temple where we're going to have our office? And he says, no, not one stone will be left on another. And remember that 70 AD, the temple would be torn down. The building would be destroyed. The heat from the city of Jerusalem would melt the gold and it would catch the temple on fire, even though made of limestone. Limestone burns. It's a unique stone in that regard. And when the gold would melt, the soldiers would chip the gold out. And so now, after crucifixion, after the resurrection, now the disciples know that he is the Messiah, because who else could die and come alive again? And so when they're on the Mount of Olives, the very first thing they ask him, chapter 1, verse 6 is, all right, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of God? Question hasn't changed. Searching question, isn't it? And you know what he says to them? No. It is not for you, meaning those standing there, to see these times which the Father put in his own power. He said, no. He said, it's not for you. But he said, instead, he says, I'm going to give you power to become a witness to me throughout all of the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. What a response. Now, according to chapter 1, verse 15, there was about 120 disciples in those days. But a great change takes place at that point. You see, if there was nothing to Christianity, this would have been the great opportunity for Christianity to dissolve. But at this particular point, after he said this to them, according to verse 9, there on the Mount of Olives, a cloud comes down. And as the Lord is talking to them, all of a sudden, he is raptured, he is snatched up into the clouds. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Don't you like that promise? So the Lord is received from the Mount of Olives back into heaven in a cloud, bodily, physically. And the Bible says that he's going to return again. Now, I think the idea of the two men there in white raiment is also interesting. And let me just take a little time out, and let's have you go back now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 4. And remember, this is Resurrection Sunday. And it says, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So what you'll find is that in Luke chapter 24, verse 4, there's two witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. There were two beings there. And it describes them as men in shining garments. And they were there as the stone was rolled away and as Christ rose from the dead. Now, you come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, and here's two men in white apparel, and they're there as Christ ascends to heaven. And when you go to Revelation chapter 11, the Bible says that in those last days, in the tribulation period of time, there's going to be two witnesses. Now, if you're going to qualify for a witness, you have to be there, right? I mean, if you go in and you're called in as a witness and the judge says, all right, what did you see? Well, you say, well, actually, I wasn't there on the day the wreck occurred, but you see, I have a real good friend, and one day we were having lunch, and he told me that a guy he works with had a neighbor who had a close friend who had an acquaintance whose aunt was there the day before the wreck occurred. So I know that this is important testimony. What's the judge going to say? Get this guy out of here. I mean, that's not a witness, is it? That's a rumor. And it's probably not a reliable one. To be a witness, you've got to be there, right? So the Lord, in Revelation 11, says in the last days, he's going to bring about a whole revival on the earth with two witnesses. Now, if they're a witness, they've got to see something. May I suggest to you, whoever you might guess who the witnesses are, I have my guess, you probably have yours. I personally believe one is Elijah. I think one might be Enoch. Other guesses are Moses, because of the miracles, but you see, God's the one that did the miracles, so I think it's Elijah and Enoch because it's appointed on men once to die. And neither Elijah or Enoch have had that choice or privilege yet. They will as the witnesses. What are they a witness to? Well, I think that if they are the witnesses, maybe that's the very people that are at Luke 24 and Acts 1. And they're a witness to his resurrection. Guess what the two witnesses preach about? Resurrection and ascension. And furthermore, guess what happens to the two witnesses? After 3.5 years, they're killed in the streets of Jerusalem. All the world celebrates happy dead witnesses. Wait, they begin to send gifts back and forth to one another. And while they're celebrating, their bodies are there in the streets of Jerusalem. And it says that they resurrect. When all the world should see, I really believe it will be telecast on Nightline. And there, Ted Koppel will be interviewing the aunt's third cousin, talking about purple socks. I get so frustrated at all the little details that has nothing to do with the main story, but Can't you see Ted Koppel when these guys resurrect right there on camera? Let's show that one back in slow motion. And then, after they resurrect, they'll ascend into heaven. They'll be raptured into heaven because the Lord will say, come up here, and they'll be raptured. So in other words, the very thing that they witnessed of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, they will be an eyewitness, and then they will perform the same thing before all the world. So I think it was a searching question. When will you set up the kingdom? And he says, not now, not for you. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But he said, I'm going to give you power to be a witness. And if Christianity was ever going to die, it would have died right there. 120 believers. But look what happens in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Now let's examine this verse a little bit. These all. There's nothing more effective than Christians when they all get committed to one single factor. May I suggest to you there's only one factor that is really worth committing all of us to, and that's Christ himself. I believe today one of the problems we have is we have a fragmented church, and we're frustrated because everyone doesn't have the same fragment that we have. Listen, here's the unifying factor. It's Christ. And if we unify around anything other than Christ, I'll tell you, it's going to be a bad unity, isn't it? Then it says this, they all continued. It wasn't a passing thing. Anyone can tolerate a sermon. On Wednesday night, Brother Steve, who's now cooking, was talking about when he first came. I'll tell you, it did me good. He began to say, listen, he said, I came there, and he says, Rob will get up, preach for an hour and a half. He must have come on one of my short Sundays. And he said, I thought if Dale ever gets out of the school, he says, we'll never be back. And what a joy to see him continuing on. They all continued. Could that be said of you? Are you continuing on? And then it says, with one accord. Here's how. In prayer. The power of prayer. Supplication. With the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. Notice this. They did not pray to Mary, did they? Now, whole religions have been established about praying to Mary. And they used this verse. And there's nothing in this verse that says they prayed to Mary. They prayed with her. She was there in the prayer meeting with them. And look at this last phrase. And with his brethren. What a transition. Do you know up until this point, his brothers did not believe in him? John's Gospel, chapter 7. It says that that his brother said, listen, if you're so good, if you're who you claim you are, then you make yourself public, because his brothers did not believe in him. But at this point, after the crucifixion and resurrection, they begin to believe in him. A searching question. When will you establish the kingdom? Then look at a scorching message, chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2 of Acts and verse 14. And this message would come on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost would be 50 days after the resurrection. And the thing that is outstanding about Pentecost has been so misguided over the last number of years. Because there are some that say, well, this was the day when the church spoke in tongues. Let me say just several things about this, because to summarize it in that way is a mutilation of Scripture in the clearest sense of the word mutilation. Number one, the critical thing about the message was this, that they heard a message from God. And the reason why tongues had to be given was because there was a promise in chapter 1, verse 6, or verse 5 and verse 8, that they would have the ability to preach the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And these men were Galileans, and they only knew a language, one, the language they spoke. And the Bible says that these people on the day of Pentecost were amazed because they heard every man his own language being spoken by these men who were unlearned, who were untaught. So the gift of tongues was not utterances. It was distinct, known dialogue that could be understood by people who knew that language. And I sat at a table with a man a week ago. We sat in a Dairy Queen in Canada, and he says, listen, he said, how can you know that the gift of tongues is not for today? I said, I'll tell you this. I know positively for a fact it's not for today. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wow, if there's someone here who believes in tongues, then they're going to leave. Well, I'll tell you what. I think the damage that tongues has done and splitting the church, false tongues have done, is incredible. And as I sat at that Dairy Queen, sitting next to me was a young man who was working with Wycliffe, who just had showed me his work for about the last 10 or 12 years on a translation of a Bible. I said, I'll tell you why, because look at this. This man spent 12 years translating a Bible to a people that had no Bible. And if God was in the business of giving tongues today, he would have given it to this man and saving 12 years of work. I was in Russia. Do you know how frustrating it is to be in Russia to try to get the gospel out when you only speak English? Yeah. I don't think there's a gift of tongues today. But here's the criteria. It was done by the apostles, not by the mass of people. There are no apostles alive today. Apostles had to be an eyewitness to the death, the resurrection, and the earthly ministry of God. There are no apostles alive today. I don't know if anyone's celebrating their 1900th birthday. And that's what you'd have to be. Next, they speak in languages, not in gibberish. And that is not going on today. Instead, we have a whole bunch of people clucking their tongues and making all kinds of weird sounds that sound like a whole ward of people with the flu. And that's not of God. It's a way to attract attention, but it has nothing to do with a message from God. And so after Peter and the apostles saw the Spirit of God come and allow them to fulfill what God said they would do, preach to all these people, then Peter is asked to preach, to say a message to the crowd of people gathered. I want to remind you that this is the city of Jerusalem. And if there's a city in the world that hated Jesus, it's Jerusalem. This was the city that like wolves after an animal, they demanded the blood of Christ. They said, crucify him. Away with him. His blood be on us and our children. Nail him to the cross. And 50 days later, Peter, who was a coward, after crucifixion and resurrection, after John 21, after the question, lovest thou me, after the command, follow me, after the command, here's how you're going to die. You know what he does? Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lift up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Verse 23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Boy, I'll tell you what, he's blaming the death of Christ on him. Now, I want to stop right there because I think it's important for us to see this. The plan was God's and the guilt was theirs. You see, God, by his determinate counsel, had already predetermined that Christ would die by crucifixion. But these men brought it to pass. The plan was God, the guilt was theirs. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up and hath loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Isn't that a beautiful verse? It wasn't possible for him to remain dead. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Isn't that marvelous? What a contrast to the day the law was given. The day the church was born, and Acts 2 is the birth of the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it says that we were baptized into one body. Listen. If the Spirit of God were to bring about another baptism of the Spirit, because I hear people praying for another baptism of the Spirit, you know what we'd have? We'd have two bodies. 2,000 souls are added to the kingdom of God. Isn't that a great contrast? I'll tell you. The scorching message. Can you imagine Peter getting up in front of the very people that had said, crucify him, crucify him, and Peter looks at him and he says, listen, I want you to know that you and your guild are responsible for the death of this man. But God raised him up. And now he shows himself to be both Lord and Christ. And there's no salvation apart from trusting in him. And he pricked their conscience. What a message, a scorching message. Can you believe that this is Peter? I mean, this is the very one who was afraid to witness to a little girl that said, "Say, you know, you kind of look like a Galilean. Did you follow the Lord?" Peter said, "No, not me. I've never seen that man before." And here he is, standing in front of an incredible multitude, giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Look at chapter 3 of Acts. Here's a steadfast witness. As Peter and John are walking to the temple, they're met by a man. And this man is known to all the city as one who begs. And Peter and John, verse 3 of chapter 3, they stop there, and the man is asking for alms. And verse 4, Peter fastens his eyes upon him, and what John says, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Ironside, in his book on the book of Acts, makes mention of this. And he records the conversation by a particular denomination when they said, "We no longer have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And someone in the crowd said, "And neither can you say, 'Stand up and walk.'" And that's true, isn't it? What has the church traded for silver and gold? I tell you, we've lost our power, haven't we? We emphasize the offering, and we forget the power. And here is Peter and John. I mean, these two, first of all, I think they're an unlikely team, don't you? I mean, Peter and John are as opposite as night and day. But God uses them together. And when this went on, every time it would cause a commotion, and every time the message would always be the rapture and the resurrection. It was always the second coming and the life-giving power that God has. Look, if you will, at chapter 4. A steadfast witness says, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." What a message. Every message is lined with that. And you'll see that they continue to preach in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." See how he gets that in there every time? "Even by him doth this man stand here before you well. This is a stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now the Bible does not lie, but the Bible contains lies, and here's a lie it contains. You see the difference? The Bible doesn't lie, but it records lies that people give, and here's what. They said that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned. Peter, John didn't go to seminary. They were unlearned, but they were not ignorant, were they? And here's the qualification they had. They had been with Jesus. Well, wouldn't you like that to be said of you? They'd been with Jesus. And what a difference it made. And then notice, if you will, it says in verse 19 that they threatened them because they said a notable miracle has been done. So they threatened him and they said, "We don't want you to teach anymore in the name of Jesus." Verse 19. "But Peter and John, answering, said unto them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God judge you? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For the men glorified God for that which was done." And you'll find out that all the way through this, every time they'll preach a message, they'll be hauled in, they'll be threatened. Sometimes they'll be beaten. And when they are beaten, you know what they'll do? They will thank God that they're worthy to suffer for the gospel. Now you see what we've done. We've traded today a lot of things for the gospel. And we continue to say, well, should we obey man or God? And we're not preaching the gospel. We may be on some social action. The thing that was elevated to that highest position was proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is worth any amount of trouble you might stand for. But I'll tell you what, other issues, I just have to tell you, I don't know that they are. We're to obey the authority over us. But the gospel was a high calling. Verse 33 of chapter 4. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. In chapter 5, you'll find the same thing. Chapter 6, the same thing. Then, go over to chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied. In chapter 3, it says they were added unto the church. Chapter 4, it says they added to the church. Chapter 5, added to the church. When you get to chapter 6, these men that at one time ran at the crucifixion of Christ, these men now are preaching with such bravery, there's multiplication going on. No longer addition, multiplication. Then, Acts chapter 10, a startling discovery. Look, if you will, at chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." A searching question, a scorching message. Listen, the message of resurrection was so controversial, nothing could be more controversial than that. Is it possible for a man to die and then to come alive again? And Peter and the witnesses said, "Yes, we are a witness to it." And it stirred the city. Then they were a steadfast witness. It didn't matter whether they had been threatened, whether bodily harm was prone. It didn't matter. They were going to preach the gospel of Christ. Here's a startling discovery. In chapter 9, Peter, who was a good Jew, is up on a housetop, and he is so hungry that he begins to have a wild dream. And in this dream, a sheet is dropped down, and all kinds of unclean animals are there. And Peter wakes. And he can't believe that a good, respectable Jew would have this kind of dream, but it occurred three times. Three times he has this nightmare. He begins to say, I must be so hungry that I'm visioning all kinds of things. And about that time, a knock comes on the door where Peter is, and they come and they ask for a man by the name of Peter. And they say, "There is a man, his name is Cornelius, and he has been told that you're here and that you're to come." And Peter goes. And when Peter finds out the story, he finds out that this is a Gentile man. And Peter had never eaten with a Gentile. Now, to really understand it, you need to understand the contempt that a Jew has for a Gentile. And when Peter goes there, and he understands, he begins to put together what God has said, Peter makes this statement. "I understand," he said, "that God is no respecter of persons." I'll tell you, that's a thrill. You know what that's saying? That the gospel is open to Jews and Gentiles both. To become a Christian, you don't become a Jew and then a Christian. Now, you see, today, there's a lot of people preaching that. Oh, they do it in a very subtle way. They say, look, in order to become a Christian, what you got to do, you got to take these Ten Commandments, and you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, and you'll never do it. And then they'll say, well, if you're going to become a Christian, you've got to be circumcised, or you're going to have to keep the Sabbath. And we have people that are so hung up on that, they actually call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. And to hear them talk of how you get salvation, it's almost pathetic. Because they're going to be saved by keeping the law. And they can't do it. It's impossible. And these people are hopelessly lost. They're lost. And we've got to be honest about it. The idea to keep the Sabbath day was in the Old Testament, and of all the commandments repeated in some fashion in the New Testament, you'll not find that one there. As a matter of fact, Jesus broke the Sabbath, didn't he? He was the Lord of Sabbath. And so what we find is that people want us to become Jews in order to become a Christian. And Acts 10 was a startling discovery when Peter saw that people who were Gentiles could become a Christian. Cornelius became a believer. He became a Christian. Not by becoming a Jew. And there might be someone here, and you say, all right, how do I become a Christian? How do I look forward to the fact that I can have Christ as my Savior? How can I look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again? How can I speak to others about life and death and have a boldness that the Bible has? Here's how. Become a Christian. And that's not by keeping the law. You know what the law is? The law, it says in the New Testament, is a schoolmaster to show you how you need to be saved. It can't save you. All it does, it says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. That's all. That's all the law does. How many of you have been stopped by an officer and when he turns on that light and you stop and you have this real sick feeling in the pit? I know from experience. And the first thing you say is, how am I going to explain this to my wife? And the officer comes and you roll down the window and normally he says this, I want to congratulate you because I've been following you for 5 blocks and you're keeping every law. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't do that. The law says, hey, you went through a school zone at 17 miles an hour, it's 15. And I mean, he lays you low, doesn't he? The law says you're broke, but the law doesn't commend you when you're good. And so salvation does not come by keeping the law. But the Bible says salvation comes when a man or a woman, when a boy or a girl says, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I've broken the law. And then when a person says, I see that Christ died on the cross to pay my debt of sin. And he died, and he was buried, he rose again. And I'm going to take his death as payment for my sin. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. When you sin, you earn death. Jesus took your death. When you take him as your Savior, God says, I'll count Jesus' death as your death. Your debt is paid. We saw this morning in one of our meetings that Jesus tasted death for every man. If a person today goes to hell, it's because they choose to ignore the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And I'll tell you, what a startling discovery. As Gentiles, we can be saved directly by coming to Christ. Have you ever done that? I'll tell you, that's the grandest discovery. And then chapter 12, we don't have time to look at it, but I just want to mention it. Here's Peter, he's in prison. Now, James, the brother of John, has just been killed with the sword in the first four verses. And Herod's on a roll. I mean, Herod has made the religious people so happy because he killed James with the sword. He says, you know, that did so much for my popularity. I'm thinking about killing another one of these fanatic Christians. And at that time, Peter is in prison. In verse 5, the church, the believers, are praying for Peter. And Peter is there, and Peter says to the guard, hey, how are they going to kill me? I can see the guard saying, well, you know, they just took a sword and they killed James. Oh, Peter said, man, is that encouraging. And then he goes to sleep, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And there's Peter sleeping. You know, there's times I wish I was an artist. And if so, here's what I would like to paint. I would like to paint a picture called Strong and Sweet. And I'd like to paint Samson, big old strong Samson, dipping his hands down into the carcass of a lion to dip out honey. Strong and sweet. I'd like to paint a picture of little David carrying a great big ugly head of Goliath. I'd like to call it Warrior. I'd like to paint a picture of Daniel in the lion's den with all the lions sitting around. I'd like to title that one Calm. And then I'd like to paint Peter sleeping in prison. I'd call it Peace. I think this is the definition of peace. Because Peter says, well, if they're going to kill me with a sword, it'll never happen. Because the Lord told me how I was going to die. When I was on the beach in John 21, remember, he told me that I was going to be crucified and Herod's going to kill me with a sword. It'll never happen. I might as well get a good night's sleep. And he is so confident that he goes to sleep chained to two guards knowing that he's not going to die. Now look at this. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shone in the prison. He's still asleep. I mean, this blazing light there. And he smote Peter on the side. And raised it up saying, come on, sleepy, rise quickly. And his chains fell off and he goes. I mean, this guy is confident in the Lord, isn't he? Silent peace. And then we'll go to the epistle of Peter and we'll find out a sure future. Let me ask you this. Vision? Boy, in Matthew 16, Peter had a vision of the Lord. The Lord says, all right, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I think there was a valley, John 21, where Peter denied the Lord, and Peter was restored. And then I think there was victory, Acts 2, when he preached that great message of resurrection. Say, God used Peter, didn't he? Doesn't it thrill you to see how God used Peter? Peter wasn't perfect, but Peter was used. Why? Because Peter allowed the Lord to chisel away at his life and to make him a vessel suitable for use. And you know, I think God would like to chisel on us a while, wouldn't he? He'd like to make us useful. Could he use you? Could he use me to do that? Peter, a man in transition, but a man that God would use greatly. And now as we go to the epistle of 1 Peter, you know what we're going to find? Every place that Peter failed, he'll write about in the epistles. And he'll encourage the believers to be strong at that point. Don't fail as I have. The object is never to fail, but the object is to, when we do fail, to get up and to continue walking, to follow the Lord. Peter was a man chiseled, used by God to bring the gospel to the lost, to the Gentiles. What a thrill to see the gospel go forth in great power to the Gentiles through Peter. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for the word of God. And Father, we thank you for the great encouragement of seeing one like Peter, who was so frustrated, so discouraged, that on the night of your betrayal, he couldn't talk to even three people. Then our Father, he preaches and 3,000 are saved. And Lord, we don't know if you'll ever call us to preach to 3,000. But Father, we pray that we might be faithful to speak to those around us at work or at school. And Father, we thank you for the good news that the gospel comes to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And it's not by keeping the law, but it's simply by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray today, if there's one that doesn't know Christ, that even this morning they'll accept him by faith. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, that it is a sure future. And as we continue to study it, may we be looking for the Lord's return. May we commit ourselves to love you. Father, what a test. And that test you gave to Peter is still one for us today. Lovest thou me? Then follow me. Lord, we pray that this next week might find us following you because we love you. We thank you now for this food. We pray that we might have a blessed time of fellowship together as we partake of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.